Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Redeemer. I want to reiterate a few things that Thomas certainly said at the beginning, but I want to reiterate, if you're a guest with us today, welcome. We're glad you're here. And on the inside of your bulletin, there's a QR code. We'd love for you to scan that so we have an opportunity just to know your name and be able to pray for you today, know how we can serve you. The second thing is that our church has been overwhelmingly generous in their response on shutdown relief. And so if you or someone that you know is affected by the shutdown and is in immediate need of rent assistance or grocery assistance, anything like that, let us know so we can minister to that need. The church has responded quite strongly, and we're in a position where we really can and do want to help. So if that's you or somebody else, let us know. We'd be happy to do that with you today. Opening your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 7, Romans 7. So if you've been following Paul with us, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Romans, verse by verse through the book of Romans, which brings us to this discussion to know that he's been talking about a type of death. There's a type of death, and it is a death that brings life. So in Romans chapter 3, we have the clear sign that sin brings death. In Romans chapter 5, we learn that there is a death which brings life. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ brings about life for all of those who are in him. And throughout Romans 6 and Romans 7, we've been learning about three sets of deaths, which also bring about life, which are, you could think of as subsumed, additional details within this, what it means to die to sin and live to Christ. The first death that we learned about was the physical death of our flesh in baptism, that we are buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. Last week, we learned about a different type of death and a different type of analogy of slavery. So the death of our freedom actually brings about our freedom. It's the irony that Paul's untying there in Romans 6. And then now here in Romans 7 through 1, he uses the analogy of a death of a husband and wife to drive a point home. And so in chapter 7, he turns this corner. He's asking, what does our death to in the flesh and our newness of life, and what does our now bondage to grace, bondage to Christ in grace and our freedom now in that mean with our relationship to which we were once under in Christ? In a lot of ways, it is appropriate to think about our relationship with God in a form of marriage. And so God is, through Paul, helping us understand if we had one type of relationship to the law in the old covenant, what is our relationship to the law in the new covenant? And Paul uses the analogy of marriage. What happens to those Ten Commandments, the divine demands, those covenant obligations of offering repeated sacrifices that never fully dealt with sin, but gave atonement for sin, covering for sin, so that we could dwell as God's people in the camp of Israel? Paul's answer, surprising to that moment, he says, "You have died to the law. You have died to the law." So this is not the cry of the antinomian, the person who is anti-law, who wants to throw everything in the Old Testament away or every moral command of the Bible away to say it's irrelevant whether I am faithful to my spouse or not, whether I'm faithful with my lips or not, whether I'm faithful with my anger or not. It's not that. It's instead the cry of the redeemed who finally understand what the law could never do, because the law could never produce righteousness in us. It could only reveal sin in us. So now our relationship has changed with respect to the law, and now we are free to bear fruit. We're free to bear fruit, which is where we get the title of the sermon today. So our passage today on the front end is not primarily about marriage, although because many of us have been or are married at some point, and all of us are probably the products of some marriage at some point in our life, a mother or a father who may or may not have been married, marriages all around us. I don't want for us to read the text and think this is about marriage per se. But instead, because of the context in Romans 6, Romans 7, and where we're going in Romans chapter 8, this is actually about the believer's relationship to the law and how the relationship to the law changes in Christ. The analogy we're going to look at today happens to be about marriage. But the sermon idea today, the thing for you to take away from our text, is that because believers have died with Christ, we've died with Christ, in fact, we are released from the law's authority, the mirror, and its condemnation, right? And now united to him in order that we can bear fruit in God. So let's read our passage, and then I'll take us through our first point here. Romans chapter 1, 1 through 6. There's a typo in your bulletin, I apologize. Romans chapter 1, verses 1, or excuse me, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, this is an important hinge point in Paul's argument. And I know our culture, so we're going to hear the word adulteress, and it's going to like trip us up. So regularly, I'm going to kind of pull us up to see that this is the analogy he's using. And then at some point, I'm going to have to talk about it. So we're going to talk about it. But I really want to drive home that he's talking about an analogy here for this reason. If we get bogged up in the language and metaphor too much, we'll miss the fact that the whole text is about our relationship has changed. So I'm going to highlight a few things on the front end, and then we're going to go in detail, right? He asks a rhetorical question, which says, that is the law binding on a person only as he lives, which is to say, if we are engaged in a covenant, an unbreakable promise with God, how in the world can that promise change? Because it's unbreakable. Paul's simple answer is, you've died. You've died, you see. And because you've died in Christ, Romans 6, 1 through 4, and been made alive in Christ, your relationship has now changed fundamentally. That's the entire point. That's the purpose of the metaphor. So let's pick up that first point and look at the law which ruled us while we lived under it. A law, as we have seen multiple times in Romans thus far, can command, convict, even condemn, but it can only do so while the person is alive. When death occurs, the law loses its jurisdiction. Let's use this analogy in the way that we understand things today. We have multiple law enforcement officers, and we have a few lawyers in our congregation, okay? And the only people that you can bring to a court to prosecute are people that are alive. Now, you can posthumously try someone, and we have done this, but that's extraordinary. Ordinarily, if I commit a traffic offense and I have to go to court, right, which sometimes when I was driving from Birmingham to Auburn when I was in college on 280, right there at Waverly, they would always catch you. It's how it works, okay? Those that know, know. And so you could go to traffic court, and they'll expunge your record if you sit through the proceedings of this traffic court. But I have to go and be in person, because the jurisdiction of the law in that town for that particular offense is I sped on Highway 280, and so I have to present myself for the just condemnation which I'm due. No one can go in my place. I can't be tried abstentia. Nowadays, if you can't go, they just zoom you in. You still have to be there digitally, if nothing else, right? But after the fact, after I die, they're not going to try me for that crime. The death means that the law in this particular instance has lost its jurisdiction. I cannot be fined, right? My wife and my children cannot be fined because I sped on Highway 280. And you know that's true because I'm giving you additional details. This is in the past. I've not been to Auburn in a while, right? So to illustrate this analogy, Paul pivots now to the analogy of marriage. In this passage, he's not teaching marriage ethics. Paul does pick those up in other passages. I'm going to talk about them in just a moment. He's drawing a legal analogy here. Hear the legal analogy. A woman and man are united in marriage under the law. If one spouse were to take another spouse in the context of that lawful union, that would be a polygamous union and outside the law and wrong. But if the husband dies, it is not, in fact, another union, but just a new one, you see. If the husband dies, she's free from that law, released from those covenantal bonds, and free to belong to another spouse in Paul's language here. Paul's hearers to this would nod in recognition because death claims the end of the law. And before Christ, this was our situation. While we were alive in the flesh, prior to our death in the flesh, we were united by birth to Adam, our federal head, in whom we, like Adam, have sinned in every way. And the law, which is a mirror of our souls, shows us, Zach, when you're angry, that is the moral equivalence of murder. Zach, when you're, I was reading in Psalm 140 and 141, when David prays that God would stand up a watch post at his lips. It was very convicting, right? So, Zach, when you speak without thinking, it hurts people, right? It hurts people. The law shows me that. What the law can't do, it can't name the crime and say, you've hurt people by an unguarded mouth, Zach. What it can't do is, it diagnoses the problem, but it cannot give me the medicine to fix that problem because nothing about my fundamental nature has changed. That's the problem that Paul is over and over again driving home, why Christ has to be exclusive. And let's zoom out even further and ask, why in the world is that conversation happening? It's because Paul is dealing with a congregation of mixed ethnic origin, of Jewish origin and Gentile origin, where the Jewish Christians who were in this congregation who'd been driven off by an emperor and came back, were coming back and they were looking at all these Gentiles thinking like, these Gentiles don't do anything like they're supposed to do, like what Moses says. And there's disunity in the body. And so Paul is wanting everybody to understand that prior to Christ, both Jew and Gentile were united by their birth in Adam to the law. But something fundamentally has changed now because in Christ, we have died to the law. The law is good. It reflects God's holiness, but it can't save. It exposes sin. And because sin clings to us in our hearts, the law inevitably condemns us. So the law doesn't condemn you and I because it's bad. The Old Testament is not condemning us because it is bad. It condemns us because when we read it, we see, I fall short. And I do fall short. Paul says later, in his or prior to this, he says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Living under the law was like living with a husband who could show you everything wrong, but never lift a finger to help you. Any wives ever lived in a marriage like that? Tells you everything wrong with you, but does not lift a finger to help you? The law could command righteousness, but it couldn't produce it. And this is not because something in the law was bad, but because our hearts are sinful. And that's what we face. We live in a world filled with people trying to make us kind of collect and keep score. We just tally up enough, we might be okay, but they will not lift a finger to help us be righteous. We're bound by something we cannot fulfill, longing for freedom from it, but unable to find it. And the word adulteress here is kind of jarring, isn't it? I think Paul chooses it precisely because it's strong. He wants for us to feel the moral scandal that he is potentially putting in front of his people as this rhetorical device, forsaking one covenant for another which still binds. So I think he's wanting his readers to hear this word and think to themselves, well, wait a second, maybe the Jewish Christians are right. What if we have, like adulteresses, turned away from our first law, our first obligation? And this is then where Paul later is going to develop this. But I want to make sure we hear this term rightly, because he's not aiming that word at anybody who has endured in a marriage here, betrayal, abuse, or lawful divorce. He's speaking instead in moral shorthand to show how outrageous it is when we, still bound to sin in the law, pretend as if that's not the case and try to live free. We pretend as if, like, I don't need Christ. I'm going to go my own way. The force of the analogy depends on the word, and it helps us see how grievous our spiritual unfaithfulness to God can be apart from Christ. When we continue to look at our works to God and say, I don't need your Jesus, look at how righteous I've made myself. It's like spiritual adultery. To say, I see the love you have for me, I'm going to choose the love I have for myself. But it's an analogy, not a verdict. So I want to turn my attention to those who have experienced divorce, for whom this analogy might be rather painful, because I myself am a child of a broken home. And my mother is an incredibly wonderful woman, right? Who experienced unimaginable things. But this is recorded, and she lives in Huntsville, so I'm not going to go into them here. But I want to give some pastoral relief to people that might hear this analogy and think to themselves, well, am I wrong for my life circumstance? So I'm taking excursus on divorce now. If you've walked through divorce, first, I just want to say I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. You're welcome here. You could be anywhere in the world, and you've still chosen to gather with God's people this morning. Thanks for being with us. That's a good thing. And what I want you to see is that in this moment, Paul is using marriage as a legal illustration. He's not teaching a moral example. He does that elsewhere, and I'll go there in just a minute, because we know elsewhere that God incarnate and the Holy Spirit, through his apostle Paul, gives us what scholars call the exemption clauses. I'll talk about those in just a minute. In both of those cases that Jesus himself says, and Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, that's when divorce can dissolve the law's binds. It's what it literally does. It tears apart what God united, which, as just a word of pastoral compassion to you, is why divorce is so painful. Just because it's justified doesn't mean it's not painful. And it's because it's ripping apart what God has united. Right? I say that not because there aren't exemptions, but because in the case of adultery and abandonment, where one party's innocent and the other is not, you have unimaginable pain. And occasionally that pain has to be named from up here so that you know that God sees it, feels it, and knows it. And you're not wrong for feeling that pain, even if you still carry it today, right? So let's be clear on what the text is teaching. He's not talking about a general rule of marriage. He's talking about a general rule of marriage in analogy, not the exemption clauses. So you're not married to a man or a woman when that spouse passes. So divorce is not really at play here in this analogy, but I'm still going to talk about it a little bit more. When we're talking about it, let's just go for it. What does the Greek word abandonment tell us about covenant neglect? If what's in view here is covenant faithfulness to this to the law, what does covenant neglect look like? What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:15. I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there. If the unbeliever separates, lets it be so. The brother or sister is not enslaved in such a case. Two verses matter right here when he says this, 1 Corinthians 7:15. The word separate, depart is used to sunder some sort of unbreakable promise. Paul uses it for the concrete severing of a union, not merely an emotional or spiritual distancing. So when we break the covenant with God, it is not just some emotional distance with God, but we are actually severing something when we walk away from God in sin. The same thing is at play in divorce. Classical theology, right? What we would confess here, it reads this as willful desertion. A spouse's malicious forsaking of conjugal life, not remedied by the church or magistrates. And I say that because sometimes churches make congregants endure pastoral malpractice by not holding people accountable for the promises they make to each other in marriage. I've been in churches in the past where I've pastored, where I've pled with leadership to take action. A wife is suffering here, a husband's suffering here. Right? Let's engage and help them both. Well, that's not our business. Well, church membership means that our lives are personal, but not private with each other. I have as much need for you to speak into my life as you have need for me to speak into your life, right? Hence, there are times when the Bible allows for legitimate and lawful grounds of divorce. And that category covers more than walking out the door for one night. Covenant obligation is deeper than that. It's the settled repudiation of covenantal life. We get a picture of this, by the way, from Exodus 21:10, where God tells his people that if a man neglects his wife, providing her with shelter, food, or clothing, she has a right to divorce him. That's how we understand and fill out more of our understanding of covenant neglect and this covenant abandonment. If one party isn't doing what they promised, I will protect and provide for you, then the wife is free to leave, is what Exodus 21:10 says. Can this help us understand the exemption clauses, this sort of covenant abandonment idea? I think yes, because there are two explicit grounds that divorce marriage. The first is sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia, Matthew 5:32, 19:9, or B, willful desertion, right? 1 Corinthians 7:15. And willful desertion is larger, you see, than just like he walks out. It also includes all sorts of other abusive, neglectful categories within that category. Because Paul's desertion clause repudiates the believer when the covenant society of marriage or the covenant bond of marriage is repudiated. He says, in such cases, so whenever there is a category, Paul always says this phrase, in such cases. Paul's saying, whenever there's this, this is what you do. So the synthesis is clear what we have here. We have grounds for lawful divorce that help us understand that Paul is not talking about a marriage ethic in Romans 7:1-6, but that there are cases of lawful divorce in the case of adultery and covenant abandonment, where the spouse that was the victim is free from that pain and bondage and able to leave. So how do we harmonize that then with Peter's exhortation to stay with an unbelieving spouse? 1 Peter 3:1-12 encourages wives to stay and win an unbelieving husband with respectful conduct. Paul teaches the same in 1 Corinthians 7. So the harmony is this, right? If there is no covenant abandonment, just unbelief, don't seek divorce. Seek and stay for the salvation of the spouse when there is a consent to live together. But if the unbeliever, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, and I'll talk about that in just one moment, when they leave, then the believing spouse is free. I did what I could. Well, what if both claim to be believers? How is 1 Corinthians 7:15 different than 1 Peter 3? Who determines when unbelief has happened? This is why, brothers and sisters, and now this is not the point of the sermon, but just to alleviate the pastoral burden sometimes of these words, I'm going to take this for a moment. This is why church discipline matters so much. Because let's take the analogy of a husband who's apostatizing. This is a genuine pastoral thing I've walked through. A husband is apostatizing from the faith, and the wife is saying, my husband drags us further and further and further away from the will of God. And the church comes alongside the husband and the wife and says, brother, you are erring, and sister, we'll take care of you. And after repeated appeals to repent and believe the gospel, this person abandons the faith, ends up being excommunicated from the church, and then leaves his wife. She is now, according to 1 Corinthians 7, free because her husband has demonstrated he is not a believer. He has abandoned the faith and he has abandoned his wife. She is now free. That's the marriage ethic of the New Testament. Our people who remarry in sin. After a lawful biblical divorce, the offending party is free to remarry as if the offending party were dead. I think that this is carefully argued that the exemption clause in Matthew 19:9 dissolves the bond, so remarrying does not constitute adultery for the innocent party. Many reformed bodies apply the same freedom after proven desertion. There are two pastoral guardrails here that help us do all of this. The first is due process. The church exercises discipline to determine that somebody is in fact an unbeliever. But then if the divorce lacks biblical grounds, subsequent remarriage does in fact violate God's law. So like no fault divorce, remarriage, that is polygamy. I was reading the New York Post the other day. It was heartbreaking because I'm a child of divorce. Like, divorce is awful for everybody. It's awful for everybody. But New York Post published this advert, kind of in a weird biopic, that there's a coach in Manhattan that gives high net worth individuals coaching on how to divorce, and he is making an insane amount of money. Just making an insane amount of money, and he's boasting, "Look at how great I am at doing what I do for my clients. I make sure that no one can take advantage of them in this divorce situation." And I would say that is wickedness. Divorce is the exception and the painful sorrow that attends to this, not the New York Times triumphant example of, "Look at how great I am as a consultant," right? So if you've initiated or been served divorce, know that in Christ, guilt and shame are met with grace and mercy. What Paul wants us to see in our passage today is far deeper than any surface level stuff about exemption clauses. I'm going to pull us back into our text now. But I want you to know that in Christ, guilt and shame are met with mercy and grace. There's no condemnation for you here from me today. I'm glad you're here. What Paul wants us to see in Romans 7:1-6 is a far deeper way every Christian has experienced a death which releases them from the bond of condemnation. Which brings me to our next point. Christ's death releases us from the law's authority. Let me read verse 4 again. "Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may also bear fruit for God." Notice how personal this is. "You also." So Paul isn't talking about abstract theological categories now. He's moved squarely out of the analogy of you were once alive and married to this, and then you've died, and so now you're free from this. Now he's saying you also are free. "The law which once held you under penalty doesn't have its jurisdiction over you anymore." Paul doesn't say the law died. He says you died to the law. So the law still stands in all of its holiness, but the condemning power it has over you has broken. This is why later in Romans 8:1, Paul says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because you're not alive under the law anymore. You've already died. You're now a slave of Christ, a slave of righteousness. And now because you have died, the old covenant bond, which held you in its grasp, you've been released from, and now you have a new spouse, Christ. Imagine standing in a courtroom where all the charges are read out loud to you. Every sin you've ever committed, every omission, every selfish act, the judge proclaims the full sentence, and then an advocate steps forward and says, "That penalty's already been paid." You walk out free, not because the law was wrong to condemn you, but because the demand of the law has been satisfied, and that's your reality, brother and sister in Christ. That's what it means to have died to the law through the body of Christ. Christ's physical body was broken to free you from the law. And Christ's resurrection joins us to a new relationship, we see. Paul doesn't stop with death. The goal is not merely a release from law, but union. He continues, "so that you may belong to one another, to him who's been raised from the dead." So Christianity, you see, is not just a subtraction of guilt. Christianity is not just, "I'm no longer guilty." Christianity is the addition of righteousness. I am now right because of Christ. It's the gift of belonging. Returning back to the analogy of a marriage, we are not spiritual widows wandering without covenant. We are a bride of Christ, united to the risen Lord who will never die again. How do you know that it's permanent? Because also the analogy of marriage. Because Christ will not die, and you now cannot die, that you've been raised in him, it is forever, Christian. Notice the shift of language there too, from law to him. The Christian's life is no longer about maintaining rules, but abiding in a person. What does it look like to be a Christian? It doesn't look like I've done X, Y, and Z this week. It's I've rested in Christ this week. Every marriage involves the transfer of identity. Two become one. When you were joined to Christ, his name became your name, Christian. His inheritance became your inheritance forever, ruling all things. And his life became your life, a loving union that death will never dissolve because Christ is not dead but alive. And it's not abstract mysticism, it's covenant realism. Because Christ has given you his spirit, now you live forever free to bear fruit for your new spouse, the lover of your soul, Jesus Christ. He doesn't just forgive you, he indwells you. He doesn't just make you righteous, he also makes you holy. So Christian obedience is no longer this form of like servant fearful of punishment. I'm afraid of God, but instead it's a spouse responding to love. Because Christ has made the first love towards me, I respond now on that first step of love. We could say it this way, that the law demanded righteousness like an unloving husband, but Christ produces righteousness by loving his spouse, the church, first. Which brings me to our last and final point. This union produces new life and fruitfulness. Under the old covenant, the law could point out sin, but it could never erase it. In fact, the law sometimes aroused sin. Have any of you guys ever seen those signs? They're like, don't touch. And suddenly within you, this strong power to grab whatever it is. Like, what am I being kept from? Don't walk on the grass. That's the most efficient way to get there. I'm going to walk on the grass, right? Don't touch signs tend to awaken our curiosity. And the result of that is fruit for death. Our best efforts end in failure and guilt. But now Paul uses these two words. He uses but now all the time. And every time it means that something has transformed. Okay. We now serve the Spirit in a new way. The phrase serve is it means to render devoted service. This is the exact same word that we used earlier in Romans 6 when we talked about what it means to be a slave. Now we are free to serve. We are still servants of God. Render devoted service. We're servants, but of a different kind. Spirit-empowered, not self-willed. What the law writes in stone, the Spirit writes on our hearts, brothers and sisters, as been prophesied in Old Testament. What the law demands from without, the Spirit enables from within. So what does this mean? What does this analogy mean? What does all this mean? First, it means that your relationship with God is not, again, saying over and over again, is not determined by performance, but by belonging. Who do you belong to? Who are you married to? That is what it means. If you belong to Christ, you don't wake up every day on probation hoping to prove why he ought to love you anymore. You wake up instead in a marriage covenant sealed by blood. Second, it means that true holiness flows from love, not fear. We don't obey to keep God's favor. We obey because we have God's favor. And third, it means that the Spirit's work is now in you, making you faithful. Paul doesn't say you are free, so now you can do as you please. He says you are free to bear fruit for God. When Christ lives in you, patience grows where anger once ruled. Generosity blossoms where maybe you were a bit stingy. Mercy blossoms where once you had bitterness, you now have love. The Spirit cultivates us in us, the risen life of Christ. And I'm excited. We're going to just give you a little bit of foreshadowing what's coming is after we get through Advent, we'll celebrate Advent together. And then the new year, we're going to talk about what it looks like to live that Spirit-filled, Spirit-indwelled, Spirit-powered life. But I want to circle back to where Paul began, this image of marriage as I close. Before Christ, we were married to the law. Then Christ came. He fulfilled every demand of the law, bore every penalty, and died the death which that law required. The old marriage ended in a funeral. That wasn't the end of the story, though, because 3 days later, the bridegroom rose up from the dead and in new life invites his people into, get this, brothers and sisters, the analogy holds, a marriage with him, an unbreakable covenant with him. Not based on what you do, not based on where you come from, and not based on how you wake up every morning hoping to do your best. Instead, when the law comes knocking, demanding its due, you point to Jesus and you say, the debt's already been paid. When guilt whispers, you've done it again, you whisper back, Christ loves me all the same. And when fear tells you you're not good enough, you can respond, Christ is my righteousness forevermore. You belong to a new husband, church, the risen Lord, who will never leave you, never accuse you, and never die again, which means that you are now in an eternal union which will flow with fruitful obedience. That's what Paul means when he says, We serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. You've died to the law. You belong to Christ. So go and bear fruit for God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would remind us of the gospel. Sometimes it's so hard to believe, Lord, that it really is as simple as faith, that you really do not continue to accuse us as our souls do, as the flesh does, I should say. But by your Spirit, you renew in us every day the promise and the reminder that we are not our own, but we belong body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are cared for so specifically that not even a hair can fall from our head apart from divine providence. Help us, Lord, as we pivot to the supper to see your body broken for us so that our original taskmaster's body would be broken. And now we are joined because of that broken body and spill blood to the Lord Jesus Christ forevermore. Help us to rest this morning as we eat and drink. In Jesus' name, amen.